The New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who obey him." Thanks be to God for his holy word. Good morning. I am Elder Greg Irwin, an elder here at the First Presbyterian Church, and I am filling in the pulpit today for Paul. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we're continuing with our look at the Apostles' Creed. And today let's look at the phrase, "Jesus sits at the right hand of God," which in our Pew Bible version of the Apostles' Creed reads, "and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Now, one of the most obvious signs of a successful sports program in a school, especially in college, is the number of fans who pack the stadium or the gymnasium and cheer for their team. It seems like the more a basketball or a football team wins, the more they can count on the support of their fans. But sports fans are a fickle bunch. If a team begins to lose, many of their fans drop away, and some of those cheers can turn to boos. One can read some downright mean comments in the paper or even hear them in the grocery store. When a team's down and most need the support of their fans, that's when they're likely to get the least support. Now, in this earthly life we lead, when we're down, we wish so much to hear an encouraging word. But we often listen in vain to hear such a word from the people around us. And we, when we see others who are down, are often far too ready to criticize them rather than encourage them. We can perhaps see then that we both have our own needs for encouragement while also playing our own part in causing others who need encouragement to get encouragement also. Often, when we yearn for a solution for this predicament in life, we turn to God. We find here half of an analogy of God is here with us, and perhaps from him we may learn how to be with one another. God does cheer with us when we win, but we might say that there is an even more remarkable cheering squad in heaven which cheers, perhaps even more loudly than when we are most in need of encouragement. Some of the most optimistic words in Scripture are in Romans 8:31. There the Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This question is asked in the context of many of life's most difficult trials, persecutions, famines, things of that sort. You may also have your own list of difficulties, sickness, families, breakdown, temptations, despair, depression. But in all of these things, God is for us. This, in a nutshell, is the assuring truth of that which we remind ourselves each time we say the phrase of the Apostles' Creed, confessing that Jesus sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, what does this mean? And sometimes I pondered this notion. We profess the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as one. But is the Apostles' Creed implying two gods? God the Father sitting on his throne in the heavenly throne room, with God the Son, Jesus, sitting at his right side? When the Bible gives us the picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, there is a sense in which we are to picture this just like it sounds. We need to keep in mind that the real purpose of this is to teach us something about the deep truths of God by presenting them in pictures we humans can comprehend. Remember, John Calvin told us that God needs to talk to us in baby talk so that our mortal minds can comprehend him. To be seated at the right hand was to be on the side of God's dispensing authority. An example is the story from Genesis 41, where Joseph is given Pharaoh's authority during the seven-year famine. Joseph would have stood at Pharaoh's right hand. It is the kind of situation from which we get the expression that one might be someone's right-hand man. The Old Testament writers often use this imagery to speak of God's ways. Psalm 44 speaks of God's right hand as the agent in Israel's victory. Psalm 110 says, in reference to the Messiah, quote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Isaiah describes God's creative work as being done by his right hand. "My right hand spread out the heavens." This is a scene of authority and power that the Old Testament sets before us, and which the New Testament writers have in mind when they tell us that Jesus, after his ascension, was seated at God's right hand. Here Jesus is exalted. In contrast to his weakness while he was visiting our planet as a man, his ascended power is such that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. When we think of Jesus' time on earth, we wonder why he allowed himself to be treated so poorly. Jesus became a man of sorrows, as Isaiah said. Yet at the same time, he showed apparent weakness to the point of being vulnerable to the cruelties of the Roman crucifixion. He still had the remarkable power to heal the sick and even raise the dead. And as the Nicene Creed tells us, Jesus' visit to this earth was for us men and our salvation. He visited our world in his seeming weakness in order to show that though he could have condemned humanity, he did not. Paul asks the question in Romans 8, who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God who indeed intercedes for us? Well, this is a rhetorical question to which the answer is a resounding no. Jesus does not condemn us. And even when Jesus was closest to us, seeing all of our faults and failings of our human race up close, even experiencing them in his own flesh, he did not cry out for revenge, but rather was filled with compassion and forgiveness. And even from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Jesus has always been for us. In that beloved verse from John's Gospel, we are assured that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him may be saved. And while he was here in the flesh, Jesus might have gathered all the evidence necessary to indict and convict every one of us for unworthiness for fellowship with God in heaven and in eternity. But he did not condemn us with this evidence. His purpose was not condemnation, but our salvation. And we need to realize that what he saw then, he would also see today. In our most reflective moments, we see ourselves much the way God would see us. The evidence that God could use to reject us. We are not very forgiving of people who do the same things that we ourselves do. We find it easier to turn away from those who need help, that we could help, than to put ourselves out for their own sakes. We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is just a tiny list. We don't love our neighbors the way that we should. We are like video cameras keeping account of all the evidence needed to convict ourselves of our own sin. Jesus saw all of this and would see it again here and now. And for some folks, this knowledge causes them to think of God as a judge who totals up our good deeds against our bad deeds. People who think of God this way tend to try to fool themselves into thinking that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. But this is a false line of reasoning to take, because any of us were weighed in this balance would be found to be wanting. And most importantly, that's because that's not the way God works. And the remarkable news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the one who is now seated at the right hand of God, is not so much as our judge as is our advocate. John tells us, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Paul also tells us that Jesus intercedes for us. The overwhelming picture we get from the Bible is that the one who knows our every weakness is a mediator on our behalf before God. And Paul tells us this mediator, gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is for us. Well, let us be encouraged this morning to consider that Jesus' presence at God's right hand as our advocate means something important to how we live in this world today. If Jesus is for us, if Jesus pleads our cause before the Father, even though we fail, should we not also be for one another, even as we fail? Now, one of the principal causes of discouragement in life is the feeling of being condemned by other people. But in the church, we have the example of Jesus, who knows every weakness, but who still cheers us on. Rather than condemning us, he intercedes for us before God the Father. But if we live in condemnation of each other, do we not teach one another that God must condemn us? Educators tell us that children who live in an environment where they encounter a good deal of criticism tend to be judgmental. Well, children who live with encouragement tend to be encouragers. Now, something similar happens in our thoughts of God. If you forgive people who offend you, you provide them at least some inkling of what God forgives also. When you refuse to forgive, you teach God does not forgive. This is probably why Jesus' teaching about forgiveness includes teaching us to ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we're not advocating laxness here towards Ten Commandments or to biblical moral law. I'm not saying that what one does doesn't matter in sight of God or that it does not have any effect on the state of our soul. But what I am trying to say is it does really matter what kind of attitude we project towards one another in response to our disappointments with each other. Now, it's a little uncomfortable to think in terms of us being cheering sections for each other, but it is our call to imitate Christ, the same Jesus who is for us, who intercedes for us, and who is, in a sense, our cheerleader with God the Father. Imagine what the effects could be if we gave one another such encouragement in life and in faith. So if God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. If it is God who justifies, who's going to condemn us? Is it Jesus who is at the right hand of God who indeed intercedes for us? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us be imitators of Christ as we also encourage each other. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now